The scripture reading is Judges chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. So you can find it either on your tablet, or if you've got a Bible, you can open the Bible, or you can look up in the wall. Judges chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Beth-Bara, and also the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and took the waters as far as Beth-Bara, and also the Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. You may be seated. Today's message is what happened at Beth-Bara. Well, here's one thing that happened. Israel fought the Midianites. You could just stop right there and ask any Judeo-Christian, what side was God on, or was God neutral? God obviously is on the side of Israel. In fact, he was king over Israel at this time. And the Midianites he was against. This story tells of the victory that Israel had over the Midianites when they slew the two princes of that nation. But you might remember that God had told Gideon that his army was way too big. For if they kept the 32,000 troops that Israel had, they would vaunt themselves against their God, saying, mine own hand has saved me. They were outnumbered 1-5 right then. But they would still boast that they saved themselves. So what did God do? God instructed Gideon to eliminate 31,700 of the 32,000 troops. Wow, that's a 99% reduction. Now, we got the picture of the artist that did that. The army of Israel was cut by over 99%. First thing they did, all those who were afraid were let go. Well, 2/3 were afraid. 22,000 out of 32,000 were afraid, so they went home. That left 10,000. Then 9,700 men were let go who drank from the pond by putting their mouth in the water. Now, these three are drinking mouth to the water. They go. This guy got on his knees, used his hand, got the water. He stayed. There were 300 men like that. And 9,700 men like that. There were 135,000 enemy troops. So that lowered the odds from about 1-5 to 1-500. The next chart shows the battle scene. But it did include all 12 tribes of Israel. We had Naphtali, Asher, Zebulun, and Manasseh, these four tribes here. These were the armies that went from 32,000 down to 300. I wonder what happened to 22,000 people that were afraid. What happened to the 9,700 men that got eliminated by drinking the water wrong? They fought the battle there against the Amalekites. Later on, the Ephraims were joined in. They actually went a little lower than what the map shows. They went down to here and fought the Gideons. A mighty victory. The soldiers of Gideon, which included men, notice there was no women. No women in the army in these days. They were not as smart as we are they? No women. From the tribes of Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and later Ephraim, pursued after Midianites and destroyed the enemy leaders. They were so successful that what happened? The men of Israel said unto Gideon, you be our king. You rule over us. And you rule, and then your son rule, and then your grandson rule. Gideon answered, I will not rule over you. Neither shall my son rule over you. Who's going to rule over them? The Lord God shall rule over you. Keep the rule the same. I do not know what the Judeo-Christian says about this. They have to have another God of the Old Testament. Well, Gideon dwelt in his own house for the last 40 years of his life, and he died when he was a good old age. And it followed that after he was dead, what happened? The children of Israel turned again, played the harlot with Balaam, and made Baal-berith their god. Isn't that sad? In Psalm 83, both of these nations, the Amalekites in verse 7 and the Mennonites in verse 9, are mentioned as being enemies of Israel. This victory of Gideon is reflected in the Psalm when King David longed for the victory over Israel's future enemies. Well, we long for a victory over our enemies? Gee whiz. The Psalm goes like this, verse 11. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb. Yea, all the princes of Zeba and as Zalmunna. You do the same thing with our enemies as you did with Gideon and their enemies. And look forward to a time when their adversaries would be confounded forever. Well, that's the first thing that happened, Gideon's battle against their enemies. The second was Elijah's departure. When Elijah made his departure, he traveled from where? Gilgal to Bethel, to Jericho, and to the Jordan River. Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, and then what? Smote the Jordan River. Why would he do that? Well, that separated the waters. And they walked over to the other side, which was where? Beth Barah. It's 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. It was very similar, but different, as to how Israel crossed the Jordan River in the first place. Elijah was soon departed from Elisha. Elisha took the mantle of Elisha that fell from him when he departed in the tornado and went and smote the water of the Jordan River and crossed back on the western side. Well, here's a map that shows us. There's Gilgal. He went to Bethel, then to Jericho, and then across there. So right there is where Beth Barah is. Notice where Mount Carmel is, just by on this map. It's way up here. What happened to Mount Carmel? That's where Elijah had the big contest with the Baal priest. So you need to get the map out. It's a history lesson. You need to study history as told in the Bible. Got another picture of how an artist described Elijah going up in the tornado and dropping his mantle to Elisha. Then the next one is another map showing the three cities that Elisha and Elisha went before he crossed over. There's Gilgal to here, to Jericho, and over. The traveling of Elisha and Elisha before Elisha's departure. So we've had two things so far, Gideon's battle and Elijah's departure. A few incidents. The town of Beth Barah, played an important role in the life of Jesus as he returned there many times after his baptism. He went there, for example, after the Jews failed to stone him to death. You remember that? I'll quote John chapter 10, verses 39 and 40. I just have verse 40 up here, but I put 39 in there. Therefore they, who were the Jews, sought again to take him, that's Jesus Christ, but he, Jesus Christ, escaped out of their hand. He went away again beyond the Jordan, that's Beth Barah, into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. So he escaped and went on the other side of the Jordan River, which is called beyond Jordan. Beyond Jordan is, of course, the place where the camp of Israel was located just before they entered the Promised Land. Undoubtedly, this site had a strong impact on the mind of Jesus, as he would have been very familiar with the biblical events that took place there. After Jesus was baptized, he was tempted in the wilderness nearby. He used the words found in the book of Deuteronomy to counter the temptations of the devil. Well, Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy while Israel was in camp where? Beyond the Jordan, at Bethabara. Then the baptism of Jesus, it's Matthew chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits befitting repentance. I don't think any Judeo-Christian preacher would say these words to these people today. Then he says, and think not to say within yourself. Now, this is John the Baptist talking. Don't think in yourselves and say, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Well, verse 6 tells us that John was baptizing in the Jordan River. It was while he was baptizing that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and John the Baptist said unto them something that was very offensive to them. More on these offensive words a little bit later. But in the book of John, it tells us exactly where he was baptizing. John 1:28 says, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Well, Bethabara means the house of passage. Well, this is where Israel crossed into the Promised Land. Now we'll go to Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as that they that bare the Ark were coming to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bare the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overflowed all its banks all the time of the harvest. You will notice the Jordan River was what? Flooded. The priest went in with the ark first, and when their toes hit the water, what happened? Then the waters which came down from above stood and rose up in one heap very far from the city called Adam. Isn't that interesting? That is beside Zarethan. And those that came down towards the Sea of the Plain, which is the Salt Sea or Dead Sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priest that bare the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on, notice it's dry ground, wasn't wet ground, on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground again. And all the people were passed completely over the Jordan. How long did that take? How many Israelites were there? 2 to 3 million. How long does it take to take 2 or 3 million people go across the Jordan River? Well, if you're holding the ark, you want the people to kind of hurry up a little bit. And they did. It said they hastened across. It probably took at least 8 to 10 hours for all the people to go across. 2 to 3 million people is pretty many people. I preached on that one time. I'm not going to preach on it again. But our next picture is a picture of the ark. Israel crosses the Jordan River, and that's an artist's implication of what it looked like. They're holding the Ark of the Covenant. They had to hold it the whole time. They went in first. They went to the middle. All the water went away. It was a miracle. I've never seen that happen.
And the Ark of the Covenant was carried by the priest. They went to the river. The water dammed up, beginning at the city of Adam. There the priest stood holding the ark. It took all day for the 2 to 3 million Israelites to cross the Jordan River. The priests carrying the ark were the first to go in and the last to leave. Now, where is Adam? Well, let's look at the next map. We'll see where Adam is. This is where they crossed, right here. There's Adam. So that's a pretty good ways. The water backed up. It became immediately dry. It's amazing. The water went away. It became dry. They walked across. I think if I was there in Jericho or over here, if I was one of these Canaanites, I'd be frightened to death. My goodness. Who ever heard of such a thing? After 40 years, they just walked right across the Jordan River. The Israelites crossed over the Jordan River when the river miraculously stopped flowing from the town of Adam. Of all the names of a town, it's the town of Adam. They crossed on dry ground. It took about the whole day. The priest went into the flooded river first, holding the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the river. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? It's where God, it's God's throne. And they stood there the whole time till they all went crossed. Wow. And I got another map showing where they crossed. Right there. The passage of Israel was shown on the map above. The cross at the east side of Bethrabah on Lodge on the western side at Galgut right there. Well, that was quite an event. Now we'll look at Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and we'll read what it says. Joshua 4, verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass, when all the people were completely passed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, saying, so what did God say to Joshua? Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man. So there's 12 tribes, you take one man out of every tribe. And command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones. Each man takes one stone. And you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night, which is Gilgal. And Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared for the children of Israel out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. So one man from each tribe, they took a stone out of the middle of the Jordan River, and they were to build a monument. The Lord commanded Joshua to choose one man out of each of the 12 tribes, and for each of these men to take one stone out of the river and set up a memorial. Each stone represented what? Each stone represented one of the tribes of Israel. Now, Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, that this may be a sign among you. Oh, it's a sign. That when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? So later on, when your children and grandchildren walk by, what are these stones doing there? Now, they had 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan River and 12 stones in Gilgal. There were two 12 stone memorials. What do these stones mean? Then you shall answer them. Now, notice it was the children asked the fathers. It wasn't the public school system, was it? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over the Jordan. Right there, there's a miracle of God. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel for how long? Forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, took up 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan, as the Lord spoke unto Joshua according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest which bare the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there unto this day. Wow. Two memorials. Joshua commanded there was to be set up two memorials, 12 stones at Gilgal, where they were to lodge after the crossing of the Jordan River, and 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan River, where the priest held the Ark of the Covenant. This location with the two 12-stone memorials was the region where John the Baptist was baptizing. It was the place where many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were questioned by John. Do you remember what John said to them? John told these Pharisees and Sadducees that they should not say, "We have Abraham as our father, for God is able of these stones." My church said he pointed at little stones in the ground. Oh. The stones of the 12 stone memorial, right smack in the middle of the Jordan River. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. It is very sad that most of the modern commentaries completely ignore this portion of Scripture. It is at the core of the gospel of the kingdom. The institution of the Pharisees had been taken over by the Edomites. So most of the Pharisees, not all of them, most of the Pharisees were enemies of Israel. But they felt that since most of Israel was cut off from the covenant, they were qualified since their fathers were in the covenant. It identifies the two conflicting enemies who have battled and are still battling. They're still our enemies over the ages. Other places are called the tares and the wheat, who have a very different, opposite destiny. Now we'll show one of the family trees of the Edomites. Well, Abraham is their father, right? Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and then one of their sons is Esau. But Esau married a Canaanite. I just put down one of his sons, Eliphaz, and then from his concubine he got Amalek. From these people came the Kenites, Canaanites, Edomites, and Pharisees. I'm going to give you a quote, and I'll tell you who it was after I give you the quote. Phariseeism became Talmudism. Talmudism became medieval rabbinism. Medieval rabbinism became modern rabbinism. And modern rabbinism became Judaism. Was that said by Mark? Jester? It was their own big rabbi said that. It's Rabbi Louis Finkelstein in the Jewish Theological Seminary of America. He's the head of the Jewish Theological Seminary of America. It's in the foreword of the first edition, the world-famous classic, The Pharisees, The Social Background of Their Faith, on page 21. He also wrote, "But throughout these changes of name, the spirit of the ancient Pharisees survives, unaltered, from Palestine to Babylonia, from Babylonia to North Africa, Italy, Spain, France, Germany, from these to Poland, Russia, and Eastern Europe. Generally, ancient Phariseeism has wandered." Did you ever hear the wandering Jew? "Demonstrating that enduring importance which attaches to Phariseeism as a religious movement. Rabbi Finkelstein traces the modern Jews as being descended from the ancient Pharisees." He even used the word that they were unaltered. From Palestine to Europe, he has equated ancient Phariseeism with modern-day Judaism. If he were alive today, he would write, they are now situated where?
In the United States of America.
Now, I've got a picture that Mark had in his pamphlets. When I first saw this, I said, what is this? Most Christians are unaware of the many Jewish rituals that are performed each year. See, notice the guy's sideburns? This is an Edomite. This ritual is called the Kippurot. When the live chicken is twirled about one's head three times to atone for his sins of the Yom Kippur holiday, when he swings the chicken over his head, he recites. So he swings it three times over his head, the live chicken. This is my exchange, my substitute, my atonement. This supposedly transfers the person's sins to the doomed bird. How superior is Christianity? If you want a chicken to be your savior, you can do this. Let's look at the other people that John the Baptist talked to. Look at their family tree. Well, Abraham and Sarah again, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob, Israel, Rachel, Judah. Oh, Judah married a Canaanite woman. There's a whole chapter in the Bible telling about this Canaanite woman. He had three sons. Two of them died without any children. The third one, Shelah, married a Canaanite woman. These are the Shelahites. Oh, Kenites, Canaanites, Shelahites, mixed multitude. Oh, these were the two people that were there. They got Abraham as their father. Both of them have Abraham as their father. But they're enemies of Jesus Christ and Christianity. The late Rabbi Stephen S. Wise, chief rabbi of the United States. Where was he? In Cincinnati, Hebrew Union College. That's where he was located. He expressed it so clearly. He said the return from Babylon and the adoption of the Babylonia Talmud marks the end of Hebrewism and the beginning of Judaism. In the Jewish Encyclopedia, the article on Edom concludes with the words, the Edomites today are found in modern, what? Jewelry. The Jewish Encyclopedia. This law of racial purity had been obeyed by the Adamic people for several centuries after the covenant was made with Abraham to keep the racial line pure. However, one of the sons of Israel, the patriarch Judah, the father of the tribe of Judah, violated this law of racial purity by marrying a Canaanite woman who bore him three sons. Of the three sons, only Shelah survived and left descendants. That's found in Genesis chapter 38. The half-breed Mongol line must be distinguished from Judah's pure-blooded descendants by his twin sons, Phares and Zerah. Judah followed these twin sons by his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Now, we did a whole sermon on that. Although they were born out of wedlock, they were pure Adamic stock on both sides. Jesus Christ was descended from Phares. The descendants of these twins are the real tribe of Judah. The Mongolized branch of Judah's family is seen in what John the Baptist told those who claimed to have Abraham as their father. They did have Abraham as their father. Even the Arabs have Abraham as their father. But they were not a part of the covenant. They were mixed seed. Their father, Judah, married interracially, which eliminated their mongrel offspring from the covenant. Not all is Israel that comes from the seed of Israel. It could be mixed seed. Boy, I wish Judeo-Christians would realize that. The Bible traces the history of Shelah and his descendants. Did you know that? Genesis 46:12 and Numbers 26:20 record that the half-breed son Shelah accompanied Judah into Egypt. And in the following centuries left many descendants. They were in the Exodus and accompanied the armies of Israel into the Promised Land. However, they bred true to type. They were half-breed Canaanites, lacking what? The spiritual insight, which God gave to his own people. So these mongrels remained idolaters, Baal worshipers. So these Shilonites, half-breeds, formed one of the people of the land who were part of the Jews in the time of Jesus Christ. Another alien racial group who became part of the Jews was the mixed multitude, which Exodus 12:38 records left Egypt with the children of Israel. The Hebrew word translated here mixed is the word Edom, meaning half-breed or mongrel. It's Strong's Concordance 6154. And a mixed, that's the word, 6154, multitude went up also with them in flocks and herbs and very much cattle. A mixed multitude. A mongrel race. During the next 2 centuries in Egypt, many Israelites violated the divine law against race mixing, and this mixed multitude was the result. On the Exodus, when the going became hard in the wilderness, this mixed multitude made a lot of trouble. Now, Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, records how they led some of the Israelites into rebellion. Now, this is Strong's Concordance 628, which means a promiscuous assembly of people, a mixed multitude. Look at that word, M-I-X-T, a mixed multitude. That was among them fell to lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Almost 40 years eating the manna. Came down each morning from heaven. God fed them. Kind of hard to feed people in the middle of the desert. This mixed multitude was an unappreciative group. They forgot they were in dire circumstances in Egypt. They were slaves in the later part of their stay. This mongolized group was still in the land after the return from Babylonian captivity. Now, Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 3 lists these mongrels as still being in the land and still a source of trouble. They were counted among the Jews in Christ's time. Now, 13:3 is the word 6154. Let's read it. Now, it came to pass when they heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitudes. It would be great if America learned that. If we separate all the mixed multitudes from America, we'd have a very low population. That's why the illegal immigration issue is a mighty big issue. They were the various Canaanite people who were still living there. There were the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Amorites. When the Israelites were about to enter the Promised Land, what did God tell them to do? Well, let's look. Deuteronomy 20, 16 and 18. God says, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee. God gave the cities to Israel. Well, if you're a Canaanite, I guess you'd be mad. You wouldn't like that, God, would you? Give you for an inheritance. Oh, we're now back to the covenant. Thou shalt save nothing alive that breatheth. You kill everything that breathes. But thou shalt utterly destroy them. Utterly destroy them. Namely, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should you sin against the Lord your God. If you want to sin, you do what they do with their gods and you do it to me. You kill every single one of them. Again, I ask any Judeo-Christian, what's this?
God certainly didn't love everybody back in the Old Testament. The Bible records that the Israelites left most of the Canaanites alive, merely making them pay a heavy tribute tax or intermarrying with them. Notice that God did not say to his people to try and save any of the Canaanites first, did he? Why? They can't be saved. But just go in and destroy all of them, all that breathe. But look at what the Israelites did. They failed to drive them out of the land. Now we're going to look at these places. We're going to go through it pretty quick. Joshua 15, 63. As for the Jebusites, they were the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The people of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. Whoa. Judges 1:21. Well, it wasn't just Judah and the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites either, who inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Then Judges 1, verses 27 through 35. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its towns, nor Tamak and its towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, nor the inhabitants of Iblim and its towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Naholah, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became subject to forced labor. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Acho, that should be, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Abla, nor of Azib, nor of Heba, nor of Aphex, nor of Rehab. But he did a very bad job. But the Azurites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they, Asher, did not drive the Canaanites out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth-Atith. But he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Beth-Atith became subject of forced labor. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heriz in Ajalon and in Shubim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became subject of forced labor. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. As for all the people who were left of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites who were not of Israel, from among their children who were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel consumed not, them did Solomon force to pay tribute unto this day. Well, Israel did not do what God said to do. The Bible tells us that even after the people of the southern kingdom of Judah returned from the 70 years captivity in Babylon, the non-Israelites were still in the land and some of the Israelites were intermarrying with them. Let's look at Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. We can say that among the preachers today. How about our congressman? Congressman McConnell, he hadn't separated himself from the people. He's married an Asian. Doing according to their abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.
For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed, there's that holy seed again, has mixed themselves with the people of those lions. Yea, the hand of princes and rulers have been first in this trespass. The princes and rulers were the first. Whoa, no wonder he tore his clothes and wept. The Bible records the same thing as to the other Canaanite people. Further proof of this is found in various places. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Get a very interesting scripture in verse 3. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her, what, abominations? And say this, and say thus saith the Lord unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and their mother a Hittite. The Lord could not have said this truthfully to any true Israelite. However, he was not saying it to all the Israelites. He said it to the city of Jerusalem and her people, who were in large part Jews. They had gained power in the manner in which Jews usually gain it. Hence, Jerusalem is becoming more and more corrupt, as most of the prophets records. These Jews surrounded and became the influential advisors to the king of Judah, just as today they surround and are the principal advisors to our president. We find clear proof of this in Isaiah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongues and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. We find there were still a large number of Canaanites in the land. They were integrated with the real Israelites and Judahites. The Jews were bringing the lowering of living standards, which integration always brings. Don't believe me? Look at Washington, D.C. Look at Detroit. Look at New Orleans. Look at Memphis. Look at Miami. Look at Boston. Look at Houston. Look at Seattle. Look at all those cities. Besides the Jebusites in Jerusalem, the Bible records that other Canaanite people, such as the Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, and the Amorites, were not exterminated, but only driven out and made to pay a tribute tax. They were left in the land to be integrated with the people and to corrupt them. To be integrated with the people and to corrupt them. These Canaanites were another element of the Jews in the time of Jesus Christ. Remember, when the people of Israel left Egypt, they were accompanied by a mixed mongrel multitude. The same is true of the return of the remnant of the people of the kingdom of Judah from their captivity in Babylon. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah record the return. The records in these books show the total number who returned to Jerusalem was 42,360. They also showed among these were many who were not Israelites of any tribe. They were Babylonians who had come with them in order to get on the ground floor. As the saying goes, and they even infiltrated in the priesthood. It says in Ezra chapter 2, verse 62, these sought their registration among those who were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. When you add up the total of all these mongrelites and Canaanite people listed in Ezra and Nehemiah, they equal over 8,000 people. That was about one-fifth of all the people who returned from Babylon to Palestine. So they formed another element of the Jews in the land of Palestine during Christ's time. Now my conclusion. John the Baptist was baptizing where over 1,400 years previously 2 to 3 million Israelites had camped and later miraculously crossed the Jordan River. Their leader Moses had just died and Joshua had replaced him as captain of the armed forces. 4 days after they crossed the Jordan, the manna would cease as their main daily food source. They would begin practicing circumcision again after a 40-year hiatus. And they also began to celebrate Passover after they had not done so for about 40 years. There's a short narrative that John gave to the people who were against the pure-blooded Israelites. Many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, he called them what very few of the ministers would today call them, O generation of vipers. John identified them as being the offspring of the serpent seed, the tares. But that wasn't all that John said to these tares. He referred to the Son of God who would baptize the tares with fire. In other words, Jesus Christ would gather his wheat into the granary, but would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It parallels what is prophesied in Obadiah 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Israel. Why? The Lord spoke it. None's going to remain in the house of Israel. Esau. Thank you. The covenant that God had made and swore with Father Abraham was unconditional. Abram was asleep when God walked between the animals that were slain, forming a pathway. It's this part of the covenant that Jesus Christ fulfilled with his people. Now, if you show us this chart, this is what John the Baptist said. Here's the covenant seed of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons, Judah, Joseph, Manasseh. There's America. There's the British Empire. Judah, Sarah, Perez. Who were the people that came to the baptism? Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob, Esau, and all their descendants. Then there's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, and then Shelah, and all their descendants. John the Baptist knew. He knew who the enemies were. Don't you say that you have Abraham as the father. God is able of these stones. And remember, 10 of these stones at the time that John the Baptist said that were cut off from the covenant. Wow. What a fabulous book. The destiny of the mongrel seed is set. And when John tells them that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, he tells them an astonishing event. The stones representing the 12 stone memorial represented the 12 tribes of Israel. 10 of the tribes had been cut off from God for almost 700 years. For at that time that he spoke these words, Israel was practically a destroyed people. There were very few of the pure-blooded Israelites, Judahites, who were living in Jerusalem. Very few in Samaria, and most of them lived in Galilee. Since the rightful heirs of the Abrahamic covenant were not the Shechemites and the Esauites, Jesus Christ did not come to confirm and mediate a new covenant with them, but instead came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, Romans 15:8, and came to be a mediator of the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, these two people here. Here is what the Judeo-Christian misses. It is both the self-righteous, uncircumcised in the heart, Mosaic law-breaking and idolatrous southern kingdom, and the temporary severed from the covenant northern kingdom, who were, what, scattered afar, cut off from the mercies of God, were no longer God's people, nor he their God, that's Hosea, and were without hope, uncircumcised in the flesh, called Gentiles or nations, and without God in the world, that's Ephesians chapter 2, are the people that Jesus Christ addressed. that they were to be delivered and saved from their sins and be reconciled and restored as his people by means of the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These two would be reconciled back into one body by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ones who were the most pure-blooded were the people who were in a state of divorcement and who were without God. These were the lost tribes of the house of Israel who were scattered over the land from Ireland to India. These were the people who were represented by 10 of the stones of the memorial that John emphasized. God took them back when his son died and was resurrected from them when they were not his people. Like the days in the Battle of Gideon, the people could not credit themselves, for God chose or elected them. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. About 20 years after John said the word to the Pharisees and Sadducees, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, James, wrote, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, greeting," James 1:1. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel,